Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. If you didn't bring your Bible, we'll have it up here on the overhead. I'd love it if you bring your Bibles because then you can mark them, okay? We are in a series called Learning the Secrets of Contentment. We got to verse 10 and 11 of Philippians chapter 4. And he makes this remarkable statement, and then in this remarkable statement, we realize that the Apostle Paul has given us his discoveries for a contented life. And that's a rare thing in our society, being content. He said this, "For I have learned," and when he says learned, it means learn the secret. "In whatever state I am or whatever condition I am, to be content." He has learned that. And I've met certain friends, and I've talked about this before, that also have learned to be content. So I know that it can be done on this earth. And we define contentment as to be sufficient enough through Christ's power, to be satisfied with what we have, to be able to say, "I have enough. I'm satisfied." Now, I've drawn out six principles or characteristics for you to consider, and they're on your bulletin flap. So if you have your flap, you'll see on that one side, and there's and I'm going to a seventh tonight. But these six principles or thoughts are not laws. They're something for you to consider, something to help you, assist you to move towards that lifestyle of contentment, which is reasonable, I might add, reachable, inattainable, according to Apostle Paul. We do not have to live discontent. Now, when I say that, I know that there's some of you out there that are thinking, "Liar, liar," right? But that's not what the scripture says. Because contentment is a choice which is comes by practical learning and practicing, and you can be content or you can choose to be discontent, because that's a choice we make also, and we've been given the tools to live in contentment. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. I want to back up in Philippians and take a look. Now last week, or actually it was 3 weeks ago, because Bobby spoke 2 Sundays ago, and then Joel spoke last Sunday. Pastor Joel down here, wave your hand, Joel, so people know you're here. He's from South Dakota, so we have to treat him with kid gloves, okay? All right, principle number 6. Contentment comes through trusting in God rather than the desires of this life. And you know, when we did that for 2 weeks, we looked at the whole concept of futility in life. The things that get us sidetracked. Bob, in his sermon 2 weeks ago, do you remember he called them bananas? Reaching in the jar for the bananas, monkeys reach in the jars for bananas, and when they can't pull their hand and the banana out, and they will sit there with that banana until someone hauls them off because they are so sure they want that banana. And so they lose the main thing in their life. And so he called them bananas, and we define them as false hopes. The thing that we think brings us happiness outside of God, but instead it brings discontentment, it brings depression, and even despair into our lives. Until we return our focus back to a relationship with Jesus Christ. But choosing to fulfill the false hope to gain happiness makes us so disappointed that it is hard not to complain and gripe about our situation. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second because I am going to be talking about complaining. And I want your permission for me to pull off the kid gloves and hit a little hard. Is that okay? Are you okay with that if I preach a little hard? Okay. All right. All three of you. All right. So the rest of you stick your fingers in your ears, I guess. All right. Complaining, murmuring, grumbling perpetuates a lack of contentment. Now, if you missed the sermons on futility, so it'll make sense, you can hear them online at harvestbrighton.org. you go to our main page, and in the middle one is members, and then there's online sermons, and you have that. You have Joel's. Joel preached 3 sermons last week, and you're going to want to listen to those as well. All right, and so the website is on the back of your bulletin, so if you just carry your bulletin home, you got the website, and you can look it up. And while you're turning to Philippians 2:14, I want to give us the next principle in finding and practicing contentment. Number 7, evaluate. And by that I mean self-evaluate. Take some time to look inward. The scripture tells us to do that on several occasions, to test ourselves, to look. So evaluate and stop complaining. That's the front of your bulletin. Stop complaining in order to live in contentment. Do all things without complaining and disputing, Paul says in 2:14. Complaining is so automatic, and it usually takes some kind of a traumatic situation for us to kind of wake up and stop and evaluate. Now, I found this scripture in an abandoned Bible. It was way back there on one of the chairs, and it was pretty worn out. And it read like this, I think, okay? On the 7th day, God rested. And on the 8th day, God started answering complaints. We are complainers, aren't we? When someone around us starts complaining, what happens to us? We fall right in the groove. We begin complaining with them, and unless we stop and evaluate and decide contentment is worth more than discouragement, right? Because when we begin to complain, we come to a place of discouragement. Complaining destroys the contented life. Complaining destroys the contented life. And the sad, sad thing is that when we are complaining, we seldom, on one hand, know the truth about what we're complaining about. Because complaining is typically wrong information, misinterpretation, gossip. Or the other thing is, a person isn't living up to your expectation and my expectations. Even though we don't live up to our expectations. Have you learned that yet? Why? Because things are just not right in this world. You know, I read an article a while back where a sociologist made some interesting observations. He talked about our children's discontentment, which caught my eye since we are on the subject of contentment. He was talking about their complaining attitude, their resistance to responsibility, and how few things are ever the way they would like it to be. Sounds like our futility study, doesn't it? He stated that youth of today goes through life with a kind of sullen type of discontentment, kind of a rejection of the things in the way they are. And he had an interesting thesis. He said this: if you were raised in a large family with several children, when you ate dinner, there was only one meal, and if you didn't like it, your brother or sister ate it. Isn't that true for you who have been at a larger meal? I was the one that always ate it. What he basically said was that in this discontented generation of young people is a product of our now smaller families, where the average is 2 or less kids. In fact, the average kids in our family today is 1.7 kids. Now, when I graduated from high school, it was 2.3. And I had 4 kids, and when I went to my 20-year reunion, I think that was just last year. No, I wish. Okay. I won the prize for the most kids. There wasn't anybody in my class that came that had more than 4 kids. Because it was taught to us we shouldn't have kids, that many kids. Because families are growing smaller and it is breeding a materialistic, selfishness, self-indulgent children, he said. Because having smaller families is conducive to catering to the child rather than the child being part of a family unit. Breakfast and lunch are made with the child's wants and desires, catering tailored meals. Clothing is given to the child because of what they want, the brand they want, and what the look that they want. It's not like in the days that I grew up where mom brought home whatever and you just put it on and thought to yourself, I can't wait till I leave home so I can get some real Levi's, right? And this sociologist said that if you ask the average high school student, what do you want to do when you get out of high school? The typical answer there is, I don't know. You ask the average college student, he said, what do you want to do when you get out of college? And the average answer is, I don't know. Because catering to breeds discontentment, having too much breeds moody discontentment, he said. Moody discontentment. You know, I hate to break it to the sociologist, but those kids have grown up to be you and me, and our kids are in the same boat. We, whether adults or children, have become overindulged and participate in this moody discontentment that he talks about and has found its way into the church. And the church is full of its own complainers, which is warned about in the Bible, but it doesn't seem to make much, if any, difference to people in church. And what is really sad is many of us are channeled by someone else's discontentment. People leaving churches because their children didn't like something, or they didn't like something, or the programs weren't right, or there was a better Awana, or there was better children's ministries down the street. And so the church has complainers. The schools have complainers. The sports world has complainers. The political world has complainers. Companies hire people and they hire complainers who are paid to complain all day long. Complain, complain, complain. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And here we are with so much. Let me read our verse. Verse 14. Do all things without complaining. Now when he says complaining, it means grumblings, mutterings, whispering under the breath. Grumbling talk in private. Keep this secret between you and me. And disputing, he says. And disputing means reasoning, but in this case it means a negative reasoning. Carefully thinking out a possibility, putting a puzzle together in our own suspicions. Who is it that keeps making this mess? I think Jim is talking bad about me, don't you? I saw her door shut, so she's up to something. And then we have that golden complaint. Have you ever noticed? Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, orders up a tall order to you and to me in this church. Do all things without complaining. And he gives us a reason why. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, and we can trade the word vain for futility. that he didn't do it in worthlessness. But you know, I stopped to think, doesn't Paul and God get it? I know we're lights of the world, but doesn't he understand that we are Christians and we are trained carefully to complain? Now let's sharpen our mind's eyesight a bit. Are we alone in this society being complainers? No. Who do you think was the first complainer in history, in known history? Who do you think was the first complainer? Adam, that's right. Let me just read this for you. Adam's complaint. Genesis 2:12. Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So right away when God is asking the question, Adam begins to complain. God, the woman you gave me, we are messed up, God, because the woman you made messed me up. He didn't blame Eve, he blamed God. Eve had nothing to do with this complaint. God made Eve, therefore he is the responsible party. God is responsible for the mess, and I want to complain about it. You know, it's so funny because Adam was alone and single in the garden, and one day he wakes up and he's married. And God could have picked anybody he wanted, but he picked her. Why? It's God's fault. She led the whole human race to sin. The woman you gave to me, and yet who got blamed for the sin? The man. Cain complained because God's expectations were too high in life. Moses complained to God for making him a leader of a crazy and complaining people. Aaron and Miriam complained to God against Moses, God's chosen leader, and it was their own brother, and attempted a big split in the children of Israel, a church split, so to speak, because God obviously made a mistake by appointing Moses. Jonah complained to God because he was mad for saving the Ninevites. We get to the New Testament and the disciples complain. Not enough food, not enough money, no place to lay their head, and on and on and on. Over and over and over, we read the biblical characters complaining. And it's still a popular pastime to complain at God. And may I say this, that all of your complaints in one way or another are complaints against the purpose and will of God. Do you realize that? Somebody once said that it is not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that trouble me, but it is the things I do understand. And we do understand that God says, stop complaining. We understand the scripture to say, work without complaining, serve without complaining, give without complaining, live life without complaining, be married and quit complaining, raise your kids and stop complaining. Because when we complain, when you get to the bottom line, we are really complaining about God. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Frankly, I think the church is no different than the world in this area at all. If there's one place I feel like the church is no different than the world, it's in complaints. And the problem is they suffer the same discontentment as those outside. There is little loyalty, little prayer, little Bible reading, there is little thanksgiving, there is little gratitude, there is little praise, and therefore little contentment as well. And so we as church people walk out and we feel that same discontentment as our friends on the outside. And sadly, our griping and complaining and building cases against one another is really a blame pointed at God. After all, God's the one that put us in this predicament. Sounds kind of like Adam, doesn't it? So principle number 7, evaluate and stop complaining. We've got to evaluate before we start down that sense of complaint. Let me close with this funny little story I heard, but it really has a good point. Out west, there's this cowboy driving down the road with his pickup truck and his dog in the back, and he was carrying a horse trailer with his favorite horse behind him, and he failed to negotiate a curve and had a terrible accident. And sometime later, a highway patrolman came on the scene, an animal lover, and he saw the horse first and realized the seriousness of the horse's injuries, so he drew out his service revolver and put the animal out of his misery. Then he began to walk around and he discovered the dog, and the dog was hurt critically too, and it was whining, and he just had real compassion on the dog, so he shot it. Finally, he located the cowboy who suffered multiple fractures off in the weeds. And he said, "Hey, are you okay?" And the cowboy took one look at his smoking revolver and quickly replied, "I never felt better." Well, you know what? That's the way we should be responding, isn't it? I mean, it's a little funny story, but what kind of wake-up call do you need and do I need to confront ourselves about complaining? What does it take for you and I to realize that you and I are complaining and grumbling under our breath and is stealing away our contentment? All this comes back to helping us understand how to live in contentment with Jesus Christ. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Stop building a case against the other person. Stop thinking as someone else. Because you and I are really complaining against our God. Let's pray. Father, we come and we look at Philippians 2:14. I don't know if there's any verse that's so head on smacks us. Lord, we talk about the abundant life. We talk about as a Christian, we should have a much happier life than those who aren't Christians, and yet we complain and we grumble and we build cases and we don't like some people and do like others, and we get into that whole complaining phase and totally lose our contentment. God, will you help us to evaluate? Will you bring it to us in our mind through your Holy Spirit? To begin to evaluate before we step out there, if we're listening to someone else complain, Lord, help us not to fall into that. Help us not to complain. While our heads are bowed, I know we have some visitors and some others that are here, and I don't know all your hearts. I do know this, that in the Bible, in Romans, it says that we've all sinned. And the result of that is that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 6:23, it says, "For the wages of that sin is death." But it goes on to say, "The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In Romans 10:9, it says, "If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And you know, tonight, I may be talking to you. Tonight may be the night that you would like to put your faith and trust in Christ. And I want to give you that while our heads are still bowed. I'm going to pray a little prayer, and you can follow along. If this tonight is the night for you, just say these words with me. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and life and be the Lord of my life. I believe that he raised from the dead. And Lord, I want to serve you for the remainder of my life." And while our heads are still bowed, if you prayed that prayer with me, will you answer up to God? Raise your hand up and put it down. Just show him, God,